Thanks be to God for his word. This ends the reading of what is for many a favorite passage of Scripture because of the comfort that is there. As we've said before, and I think as you probably noticed just in reading today, chapter 40 turns a big corner in the book of Isaiah. Turns in a significantly different direction from the previous 39 chapters. Those 39 chapters have been speaking really of the judgment of God upon this wickedness that he finds on the earth. He speaks of discipline for his people. Begins a section from here to the end of the book of Isaiah that is filled with hope, filled with encouragement. It is so different that some people have thought that this sharp contrast identifies, this must be a completely different author. Some people have said this must be a different Isaiah. A Deutero-Isaiah. So now we have a new author that's come on the scene, and he's going to come and teach us from a different perspective. But the two messages, this message of doom for sin and comfort for the people of God, are perfectly consistent. I think we see a similar thing happening when a godly father maybe has to discipline his child. The child has done something wrong. You see this going on. A word of judgment comes down. We're going to have to declare what you've done to be a wrong thing after the wrong has been committed. And then after the spanking has been given or the judgment of some kind has come down, then the father gives reassuring words of comfort to the child to say, I want you to understand what I have done for you. This discipline has come because of my love for you. There's words of comfort. In the late 1940s and early 50s, a great discovery was made in some caves about a mile from inland from the northwest shore of the Dead Sea in the area of Qumran. 972 texts of the Old Testament scriptures were found, 22 of which of those 972 were from the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's the most complete book of Isaiah found. And what's known as the Q document, the Q A document of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah, what we call Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which you have in your passage here with a little nice paragraph break there, that break begins two lines from the bottom of the column where chapter 39, verse 8, which is the last verse of the previous chapter, ends. Without any suggestion of a break, without any kind of new beginning, without a paragraph break or anything like that at all, these messages continually flow from that message of judgment in chapter 39, suddenly to the words of comfort, instantly. This is not a new author. This is one flowing message. Chapter 40 introduces this theme of comfort for God's hurting people, and he shows how that comfort comes to them. How do they know what real comfort is? In many ways, chapter 40 is a prologue which introduces the themes that are going to be spilled out and filled out in the next chapters all the way through the end of the book. Isaiah is charged at the very beginning here of this new section. God's word comes to him, and he is charged with proclaiming comfort to all of God's people. And it's not just to Isaiah that this charge is given. The word is not just directly to one person. You can tell that this is a plural charge. The charge goes out to all who are God's speakers, as it were. All those who carry forth the truth of God's word. That would include me, it would include you. That we are to go and share this word. God calls them to be about this work of comforting because he wants every one of his sheep to hear the word of comfort. Every one of them. This charge was given to Isaiah at a time when Jerusalem, on his situation, was on its way to ruin. As you know, the judgment was coming from Babylon. The walls are soon going to be torn down. The security is going to be taken away. All the normalcy of their life is going to be removed. Remember, all those riches that Hezekiah, all the comfort and luxury of their society is going to be taken away entirely. And of course, comfort is needed when the consequences have already come, just like the spanking has been given. And I say to you, now you need to be reassured. You may think that I did that because I didn't love you. You need to know the difference. So sometimes it comes after the fact, but often it's when the ruin has not yet happened, but actions have already been taken which are certain to bring about that ruin, that the comfort comes, and the anguish is greatest, and the comfort is needed. And it's as if the father who's about to spank the child, this disobeying child, gives words of love to reassure the child as he prepares to endure what's about to come. In other words, it's like this: honey, you have disobeyed me, and what's coming is not going to be pleasant for you, But I want you to know that I love you very much. And when this is all over, I will not hold this against you any longer. In fact, as I promised you before you disobeyed me, I will take you to get that new bike you have long wanted. I promised that before you disobeyed me, and I will continue to be faithful to my promise. You see, that's what's going on here. God has already promised Judah that they would be taken care of. Jerusalem's idolatry, their pride, all their abandonment of God would certainly result in God's discipline. It's a certainty. But even prior to its coming, those who are God's remnant are comforted that discipline and judgment are not going to be the final word here. He is going to keep his everlasting covenant to them, and he will redeem them. He's going to bring them to himself. We must remember that all the troubles, all the trials that you face right now in this world have been introduced into this world by man's sin. We are a truly fallen race. And man's sin, whether it is committed by us individually or by other people around us, that causes us great pain. We live in a fallen, sinful world. And God does not shy away from letting us experience the consequences of our sin, the pains of sin, in part as a means of turning us away from it, to show us the consequences of sin, to help us understand that. But though God may see fit to allow hardship for a time, he is also the one who gives his people comfort and strength to endure it. And though the consequences of sin may be a very heavy burden on your shoulders, you must know this morning that you have a heavenly Father who rushes. I love the picture of the prodigal son story where the father rushes to the son. The father rushes to lift you up, to give you strength, to uphold you in the midst of this trouble. He is our great comfort. But what's the meat of that? If you're going to take home something that says, okay, now I've got these trials in my life and I need to know, Lord, how to tell me, bring comfort to my heart. What are the things I ought to be reminded of? This is what we're going to talk about today. There are many here. You see them in your outline in the bulletin, and I'll try to go pretty quickly through these. We're comforted, first of all, by the reality that we are God's people. You can hear your heavenly Father's voice when he tells Isaiah, can't you? The New Testament gospel speaks of hearing your shepherd's voice. Can you not hear your shepherd's voice when he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That's the voice of your God, who you've known, the God you've gotten to know through all of the scripture, my people, your God. Those familiar terms, those who are familiar with his voice, will recognize that this echoes his repeated covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is his establishing that relationship with you. It is so wonderful to hear those words. It's his way of reminding you of the certainty of his love for you. If you belong to God this morning, if you've placed your faith in him and have been welcomed into his covenant family, then he would remind you this day of his steadfast love for you. It's the same love that was given before the foundations of the world, in a sense, that was set upon you then. It's the same love that through all the years of human history, it's been working out your salvation. It's the same love that remains on you, even as many of you now undergo this particular time of trial in your life. Are you suffering? Do you feel the suffering? Do you wonder why God would allow this suffering? He may not reveal all of his purposes to you, but he has revealed this. You are mine. You are my kids. I'm your father. You have not been abandoned by the forces of evil or to the forces of evil. I am your heavenly Father. I watch out for you, and I walk with you through this experience that you're going through. He wants you to really know that. That's the first comfort. Secondly, he wants to know that he will speak to you tenderly in this time. Verse 2 begins with God telling Isaiah, make sure they know this. Speak tenderly. You're my mouthpiece. Speak as my words to these people. Speak to them tenderly. To Jerusalem. The word tenderness here is the way a father speaks to a little girl, his daughter, when she has fallen and hurt herself. He bends down next to her and he says, are you okay? Are you all right? He shows that kind of tenderness. It's the same kind of language that a young, perhaps a teenager, a 20-year-old boy trying to woo a young lady. He's trying to win her heart. And that's really the language here. It's the idea of speaking to the heart. Speak to their hearts, Isaiah. Let these people know how much I care for them. To be gentle to them. To be tender with them. To comfort them, right? Consider this in light of the fact that verse 1 follows chapter 39. And all that's come before it. All of God's wrath against sin. Yes, God does not tolerate sin in his people. And he promises to execute discipline upon any of his children who remain in it. But you and I must know that his love is not shaken. It is not altered. It is not lessened in any way by our sin. His love for redeemed sinners remains unaffected. He wouldn't address true believers ever in anger or in wrath. He would speak to them concerning their sins straightforwardly, but nevertheless tenderly and as a loving father. He speaks to your heart to woo you back, to draw you to repentance if that's necessary. But he does so tenderly. He does so gently. Hosea was a prophet at a time when God's people were being unfaithful, clearly unfaithful. The whole story of his life is a sort of demonstration of that. Their unfaithfulness was likened to adultery in that situation. And yet hear God's heart concerning these sinners in the book of Hosea. When Hosea is speaking, this is what he says in chapter 11, verses 7 and 9. My people are bent on turning away from me. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not against them. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is when they're being adulterous. They're following after false gods. They're wicked in their obedience. They're not following him. And yet he says, I will not, because I love them with a tender heart. He does the same for you, friends. Be comforted by the fact that your God, because of this grace which is so assured in Christ, this union that you have with Christ, he will not speak to you in anger. He will not speak to you in wrath. Now, we'll see in a minute that Isaiah chapter 40 is speaking often here, and he will introduce the character of John the Baptist, though he won't mention his name. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and following, kind of immediately speaks about John the Baptist and describes him as one of those voices who bring comfort to God's people. When John comes in Luke chapter 1, this is what he says, or speaking of him. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The tender mercies of our God. We find comfort in this life knowing that our God deals with us according to his tender mercies. This is his heart's inclination toward you, if you're in Christ. This is his heart's inclination. It's because of the truth stated in verse 2, and this is our third comfort, that her warfare is ended. Our conflict with God, our warfare is ended. If there was ever anything that could bring comfort to the sinner, it is that God has pardoned that sin and we are at peace with him. Sin which welcomed wrath before, a warring with God, has been removed. We have been made right with him. We are at peace with him. And this is such a great comfort when we consider that all the troubles we encounter in this life are a result of sin, whether ours or someone else's. Trouble is everywhere. That's because sin is so prevalent, and yet we must realize the facts. When we experience trouble in this life, we can't interpret that to mean that God is angry with us, that he has turned his face away from us, or that somehow we're praying or we're paying for our sins or the sins of our family members or something like that by this experience of trouble. That cannot be, friends. It cannot be, because our Redeemer has pardoned your sins. He has taken them upon himself. You know how there's a little sign outside of a lot of shops, or maybe it's just on the inside of the door that says, you know, closed, or they can flip the sign over and it says, we're open. If you think about the status that the believer has with God, it's not something that can be flipped over and changed every day according to how things are going. He has hardwired that sign that says, you are at peace with God. He has welded it to the metal of the door. It can't change in any way, shape, or form because of what Christ has accomplished. You are at peace with God. He experienced the trouble for your sin. You needn't do so. He experienced all of it. He took that entirely upon himself so that you would never have to. Discipline done in love is quite different from wrath as a payment. Yes, God does discipline sin. But that's different than wrath pouring out payment for your sin. Indeed, one of the comforting realities we discover is that we have received compensation for our sin by the Lord's hand himself. That's the next thing that's stated here. This is what's meant when we read in verse 2, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you may read that wrong when you first read it. You may have the idea that, oh, this nation of Jerusalem, this people of Judah have already suffered or they're going to in exile so much that will compensate for all their sins, maybe even double so. But that can't be what it's talking about. That's ridiculous. It can't be that. First, man is unable to atone for his own sin in any way against an infinitely holy God. And certainly not merely by going into exile for a couple of years. That would somehow pay double for their sins. That's ridiculous. It can't be that. That's not what's being said. This real comfort we have is that our atonement has been granted by an infinitely better sacrifice than any payment we could ever make. It's received by faith. The believer's atonement comes at the hand of God. They have received it. They have been given this atonement that is worth way more than double their, as it were, their sin. The believer's atonement comes at the hand of God. It's received by faith. Isaiah was communicating that the remnant in Judah have received from the Lord's hand an atonement that is super sufficient to meet the need and atone for her sins. And this paying of our debt was an act of love that God might turn away his wrath from us. And he intended that we might be comforted. You remember back in chapter 12, that was something he said in chapter 12, verse 1. I will give thanks. This is Isaiah responding to what God has done. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. We had that before. Here it is again. God comforts you this morning with the fact that he has turned away his wrath, that he has overcompensated, as it were, for your sin. And this paying of our debt was an act of love that God loved us so much. When a person's drowning in the ocean and they realize that their strength isn't going to last, that the boats aren't coming to rescue, you've been treading water in the ocean for hours and hours, and you realize your strength is running out and that in moments your muscles are going to give out and you're going to sink in the waves. And then suddenly you wake up. You wake up from unconsciousness to find you're in a hospital bed. And you remember that just before you blacked out, you remember hearing the sounds of a helicopter, a rescue helicopter over your head. But then all things went black. That person knows that someone did for him what he could not have done for himself. This man was past the point of being able to rescue himself. He was dead in the water, we might say. In our sinful condition, we are not only guilty of sin ourselves, but we are sinful in every aspect of our nature, our very nature. And in every way, unable to do anything about that condition. We're dead in the water if it weren't for our Lord who rescued us. And he did that. He did what we were powerless to do. He paid the ransom that we were unable to pay. And he did so in a super abundant way, in a way we will spend eternity trying to understand. I don't think we can begin to grasp how sufficient is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the long and short of it is that our judge is now fully satisfied. That our debt has been paid, that all of righteousness has been accomplished. Nothing can disturb our hearts like the guilt of unforgiven sin. Nothing can bother us as much as that kind of problem of having unforgiven sin. If anything could disturb our peace, it would be this sense that we are separated between us and our Maker. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to be our Prince of Peace, to grant us peace. Speaking of his people in Isaiah chapter 66 that we're going to get to eventually, God says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Take daily comfort in the fact that you receive this peace from the Lord's hand as a gift. Number five, God's coming to relieve his people is certain. This is that famous passage that's quoted in the New Testament in conjunction with the coming of John the Baptist. Right? John was announced. He was another voice who repeats Isaiah's cry. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. He declares that the valleys are going to be lifted up and the mountains are going to be lowered to a flat plain. What's going on there is you've got a hard road with valleys and mountains, but the mountains are going to be brought down and the valleys are going to be lifted up. And so you have this flat plain. That's the best kind of driving conditions or the traveling conditions. And this one who is coming to do this for us, to accomplish these things for us, those things that we could not do for ourselves, he is surely coming. That's the message here. But up to this point, there have been barriers in the way. And there's all kinds of barriers who would attempt to stop him. But the greatest of those barriers has always been the hardness of human hearts. And this is why John calls men and women to repent, to make ready that way. You've got to get rid of that heart problem by God's grace. But God would overcome even this great barrier of the hardness of the heart. This creation of a road that is straight and it's level and smooth highway pictures a journey made without any kind of difficulty, because when he comes, that's how easy it's going to be for him to deal with this. He's coming on a straight and an easy path. In this sense, the Almighty God who can overcome every barrier is a bit like a father who sees his unconscious little girl in the water drowning. It doesn't matter what the barrier is. I'm going to go get her. You see, that's what God is doing for his people. He's making everything easy to get to her. He's getting rid of all the barriers. Nothing is going to stop him from rescue. And this isn't just some sort of sentimental speculation I'm trying to throw at you this morning to get you feel warm and fuzzy about your God. This is not what I'm saying, because this is a reality that is expressed in the scripture. The comfort of Isaiah that he's preaching to the people. You may not be in over your head necessarily in the current situation you're in, but you may be. You may sense that overwhelming floodwaters of grief and sorrow in your life. But you have a Heavenly Father who has sent his Son to rescue you, and he has paid your atoning price. If God has paid that atoning price with that which was of most value to him, his own Son, will he not also in Christ overcome every barrier for you? That's the thing we're getting at here. Verse 9 says this. I think it sort of calms everything and just says, behold your God in the midst of this trial you're going through. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And this leads to comfort number 6. God knows what your condition is like. He knows your frail condition, your frail human condition. The voice of verse 6 says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, though. The flower fades. Surely the people are grass. Now, mankind in general is frail. All mankind are frail. And they quickly fade under adversity. But this is even true of God's people. The phrase there in verse 7 that's translated, surely the people are grass, literally says, why even these people, referring to God's people, why even God's people are grass? They too easily fade. They too crumble when adversity comes. Psalm 103, verses 14 to 17 is a precious truth. I know that as a pastor, if I'm thinking as I'm going to the hospital to visit someone who's in concern about their well-being, either of a loved one or themselves, I often think, I probably want to use Psalm 103. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. God's aware of your condition. He knows your grass. By the way, he ordained your situation. It's not that God is unaware. Romans 8:26 says that God's Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he knows we're weak. That help comes in many forms, but perhaps the best way that it's communicated to us is in God's Word itself. The Word of God is an anchor for us. In contrast to man's instability, the comfort we have is that God's Word stands firm. Just as the flower fades under adverse conditions, so the moral and the spiritual constitution of a person comes under testing and trial at times. We are unstable. We are in need of something firm upon which we can stand. In contrast, then, comes verse 8, "But the word of our God will stand forever." In the choppy waves of trial, you need something which you can grab onto, something firm, and that thing is the word of God, God's truth, his promises to you, his revelation of himself, the fact that he does not change. These things do not change. They do not alter as time goes on, as your circumstances change. So his word stands firm. It's a great comfort. Verses 12 to 26 then communicate the great comfort that our Lord is greater than any and all, and there's nothing that can stop him. Summarized, you would say that our comforter is omnipotent and he's omniscient. There's nothing he's not aware of because of lack of knowledge. He's aware of your situation. There's nothing that overcomes him or that gets in his way as a barrier. He can overcome that. The nations are said to be nothing here to him, a drop in the bucket or a drop from the bucket. In fact, I love how he goes on and repeats it. It's not just nothing. It's less than nothing to him. The nations are less than nothing to him. I mean, think about what that means, that the nations are nothing to God. The nations are probably the biggest concern we might have on this earth of what's going on in the world around us, all the power of all the nations. And yet these are said to be nothing to God. Our way is known by the Lord. He has all knowledge. It's not hidden. In times of severe trial, we may feel like he's not paying attention. Some of you who have been praying for relief for some time may be saying, "God, are you not listening? Are you not paying attention?" Maybe you're echoing the words of verse 27. "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." God, are you not paying attention to my concerns? You may feel that way, but you must know this morning that exactly opposite of that is true. The exact opposite of that is true. It is in those times of intense trial that your heavenly comforter is the nearest to you. He is not limited in his knowledge and power, and he does not grow weary or distracted in some way from your situation. No, the final comfort mentioned here in this passage, and the one I'm going to talk about last here, is this: he gives strength to the weary and the weak. He knows that our frame, that we are but dust. And he allows his weak and frail children, that's you, to endure much. In part, that he can strengthen you, that you'll become like an oak tree, as it were, but that you'll get more strong. But even more so, that they might find their strength in him. That's why he does this. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God had done that so that we would not trust in ourselves, but we would learn to trust in him. All of God's children grow weak, and they wear out at times by this fallen world. They're worn out. Did you hear that language there at the end of this chapter? Even young people. Let me say this to some of the children. Even some of you children can be worn out by some of the troubles that are going on around you. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in the world around you outside of that. Maybe the society and the news, whatever it may be. But you can be worn out. You can be fatigued by all that's happening around you, all the sin that's and its effects. But he says here, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even our children, even young people, are exhausted sometimes by the kinds of fallenness in of our world. But this is not just a statement of how terrible things are. Those are words of comfort, for though all people do grow faint, even young people get weary, and even though they get exhausted from these kinds of things, God is your comfort. God is the giver of strength. What ought our response to be to all this truth, all this comfort coming to us? How do we get it? How do you grab a hold of it? Well, you're said here to wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. What does that mean? It means to trust him. In your trial, wait on him. Rely on Him. Lean on Him. Call upon Him. Seek Him. And that may take some doing because it's not always immediate that you sense His comfort. For they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those are absolute certainties. If they rely upon God, they wait upon Him, they trust in Him, they call out to Him, they seek Him. You will find me, He says. In whatever trial you're going through, I don't know all of your situations. I know many of them are really remarkably hard. I don't want to swap shoes with you right now. There may be a day when I'll go something through like that, and I don't, then I'll want to switch with you, but not right now. Because some of you are going through great, great hardships. I simply call upon you as the voice this morning, as it were, of God's voice to you from the Word. You need to be comforted in the fact that your God knows your situation. And He asks you to seek Him, to wait upon Him, to rely upon Him, and you'll find Him. You will find Him. Let's pray.